Okay, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. All right, good. And we'll actually begin reading at the end of chapter 20, just so we have a context for what we'll be focusing on, which is chapter 21, verses 1 through 4 this morning. So we'll begin reading in chapter 20, verse 45. There the word of the Lord says this. It says, "In the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.' Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, 'Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on.'" Let's pray. Father, we pray that today as we study and read here, Lord, about this poor widow, Lord, of her uncommon faith and zeal, her devotion and love for you, Father, we pray that you would grant to us, Lord, the same type of faith. Lord, give to us the same love and zeal that she had, Lord, that we might be like her, Lord, willing to part with everything because of our love for Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, last week, you remember that we saw Jesus gave a very stern warning to his disciples about the great dangers of the scribes. Right? He warned them that they needed to understand that the scribes, while putting on a good show, while having a form of godliness, were not true, sincere worshipers of God. They were very religious people. They had great zeal for God, but their zeal for God was not directed by the Word of God. It was not directed by the truths of God's Word. Their zeal was a blind or a mad zeal, a zeal that was guided by their own opinions, their own wisdom, and their desire for worldly power and honor. Right? Just as Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, in speaking of his own people, the Israelites, he says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They were very zealous, these scribes were, very devout, very devoted to their religion. But the religion that they adhered to was a false, corrupted understanding of God. So everything they did was false and corrupt. Everything they did was a show. It was outwardly accompanied with much noise, with much fanfare. There were many visible displays of so-called godliness. They prayed long prayers. They wore long robes. They sat in the seat of Moses. They received revered titles as teachers and rabbis. They had seats of honor and seats of glory at the feast and in the synagogue. Outwardly, everything screamed out that these were religious men. These were spiritual men. That these were men of God. Yet we see that according to Jesus, nothing could be further from the truth. That they are, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:5, those who have a form of godliness, but who deny its power. Or as Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Outwardly, the scribes had the appearance of being sheep, of being a part of the people of God, of being a part of the flock of God. And not just any part, but that they themselves were shepherds of God. That they were the ones who had these positions as teachers. However, inwardly they are ravenous wolves. So the scribes and Pharisees received much honor and praise from men, but they were rejected by God. Their religious activity was worthless. Their activity was actually an abomination to God. It was reprehensible to God. So Jesus warned his disciples, don't be like them. And don't be fooled by them. Don't be fooled by their outward appearances. Don't be fooled because they occupy positions and titles as teachers. Right? Just because someone claims to be a man of God and claims to be a teacher of God does not mean that he is a workman approved by God. They had to exercise discernment. So this is the negative side. Right? There are those who will put on an outward show, who will put on a show of piety and of religiosity, and we cannot be deceived by them. We must possess discernment. Don't be fooled by first impression, and don't be fooled by pretentious people. This week, we see the other side of the coin, the positive side, right? That the greatest acts of devotion, the most spiritual acts of worship that take place on this earth may be accompanied with little to no fanfare, may be recognized by no man, may be completely hidden and concealed from the eyes of men, but will be recognized by God and will be rewarded by God on the day of judgment. The poor, lowly, insignificant widow, her measly offering of two small copper coins, yet her act of devotion and her act of worship was greater than everyone else, Jesus says, that she exceeded everyone else at the temple that day. And she proved herself to be a woman of faith, a woman of righteousness, a woman whose hope was set not on this present world, but whose hope was set upon the Lord. We remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus seeking eternal life. And yet when Jesus instructed him to sell all that he had and give it to the poor and come and be his disciple, it says that he walked away very sad because he was very rich. He was unwilling to part with his possessions for the sake of Christ. But here we see one who was willing to, the poor widow. She does what he would not do. And she does it not because Christ is standing in her presence commanding her. She does it voluntarily. She does it willingly of her own volition. She gave everything to the Lord. So let's learn from the widow today that we might be poor and lowly as she was. Look at verses 1 through 2. It says, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. Here, Jesus observes something at the temple, something that catches his eye. There is a contrast that he brings to the attention of his disciples in order to teach them something about the nature of true spiritual worship of God. Jesus is setting forth this widow as an example to be followed. Right, so this, at first, we must stay and state that there are many people today who would say the Bible is against women. Right, the feminists, they would say, the naysayers and critics, there are many today who say the Bible is against women, it's anti-women, it puts women down, it puts them and keeps them low, it tries to suppress them. But this is nothing according to what the Bible says. This is complete nonsense. They don't know what they're talking about. The Bible is not against women. For here, our Lord Jesus Christ is putting forward a woman as an example of godliness, as an uncommon example of extraordinary zeal and devotion to God. This woman, she is the example of a cheerful, sacrificial giver. She is an example of what it means to seek first the kingdom of God. An extraordinary example of godliness is what she displays. Such uncommon devotion and zeal for God, and she is a model for everyone to follow. Right, in our own day as well, whether man or woman, whoever it is, whoever among us displays such godliness is an example for the entire body of Christ. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that men don't have their proper roles and women have their proper roles in the church, in the home, in society. Right? Men have their duties and women have theirs. But regardless, when one displays this type of love for God, whether male or female, such uncommon righteousness, whether it's he or she, they are to be followed. They are to be emulated by others. This is why Jesus calls her to attention. Calls her to the attention of his disciples. Right? This is why he makes this distinction. Right? He points her out to them, not just so that they can say, well, this is wonderful, this is good. He's pointing her out as a model, as an example, so that they can become like her, so that they will follow her example. They need to learn from her and be like her. He's putting her forward so that they might follow. This is the expectation of Christ. And all throughout the Bible, we have many examples of righteous men and women. And this is given to us as illustrations so that we know how to live. Right? When we see a righteous person in the Bible, it is put forward to us as an example so that we might be like them, that we might follow in their footsteps. Right? We understand the Bible teaches both by way of instruction and by way of example. right? It declares to us the way of righteousness and the way of wickedness in clear, distinct, understandable language, right? It says, do this and don't do this, right? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, right? Worship the Lord your God, and Him only should you serve. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those are positive commands that are put forward in way of instruction so that we know how to live a life pleasing to God. Also, it tells us what to avoid. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Right? Don't do these things. Don't worship a graven image. So the Bible tells us what we're not supposed to do. It tells us both what to do and what not to do in the form of instruction, in the form of laws and rules. But it also teaches us by way of example. It gives to us people. People who are righteous, that we would follow them, and people who are wicked, that we would avoid the path and avoid the type of life that they live. So the righteous man and his outcome is set forward, and the wicked man and his outcome is set forward, that we might reject the wicked, and that we might follow the path of righteousness. This is what Jesus is doing. Here, in this passage, he's putting both of them forward. A godly giver and a wicked giver. Both of them are being brought to the attention by Jesus, that we might follow the godly woman and reject the arrogant men, the arrogant ones who are giving out of their abundance. So Jesus brings her forward, draws attention to her. And again, it's not just to her, but it's to her in contrast to the others. Right? He's putting her as a contrast to the rich, making a distinction between the offering of the widow and the offering of the rich. And it is the contrast that makes her righteousness shine forward and makes their wickedness be more reprehensible, more evil. Now, we've said this before, and we'll repeat it again. It's worth a reminder. The Bible teaches many things by way of contrast. From beginning to end, the Bible teaches by way of contrast. Good and evil, righteousness and wickedness, light and darkness, truth and error, life and death. It sets these contrasts before us so that we have clear understanding of what is the good way and what is the evil way. And this goes back to the very beginning. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Good and evil are there in the tree. God puts the contrast there so that they understand what they're supposed to do and they understand what they're to stay away from. Likewise, in Genesis chapter 4, we understand the righteousness of Abel in contrast to the wickedness of Cain. We understand the wickedness of Cain in contrast to the righteousness of Abel. Now again, it's important to be reminded of this because many will say that we should never be negative. We should never be negative. We should just be positive. I've heard people say this. They've said this to us before. Just focus on the good. Right? Don't focus on the bad. Bring forth the positive examples of godliness, but don't talk about someone's sin. Don't talk about evil. Just be positive. Let's talk about what we believe, but let's not talk about what other people believe. But what is Jesus doing here? He's talking about both. He brings both of them forward. He's not just praising the widow. He's also at the same time chiding the rich and condemning them because of their sin. He's condemning the evil and he's commending what is good. So just as Jesus talks about both righteousness and wickedness, both truth and error, so we also have to do both. We have to talk about both clearly and distinctly. How will we clearly know good if we also don't talk about evil? We understand good more clearly when we set it in contrast to what is evil. How will we understand the truth if we don't set it in contrast to what is an error? We need both of them in order to understand the way clearly. This is what is good. This is what is evil. This is what is true. This is what is false. We believe this and we reject these things. Both of those must be put forward. The faithful man of God will teach both. Just as Titus chapter 1 verse 9 says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he is able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. He gives instruction in sound doctrine, that's the positive, and he rebukes those who contradict it. That's the exposure, the exposing that which is evil. So what is the contrast then that Jesus sets forward here in Luke 21, verses 1 through 2? The contrast is between the rich and their gift set opposed to the poor widow and her gift. This is what Jesus is bringing forward and what he wants us to compare and look at, the difference between the widow and the difference between the rich. Right? The rich are placing sizable, large gifts into the offering box. Right? It doesn't say how large, but presumably because they're rich, they're significant offerings that they're putting in, especially in contrast to the widow. Their offering exceeds what this woman is given. Right? Their gifts would have been gifts that draw attention, gifts that would wow the people, gifts that would gain the approval of the authorities. Right? These are the types of gifts that give the impression to onlookers that these rich men, that they are very generous people. And then there's the poor widow. She places her gift in the offering box, but it's just two small copper coins. Something that is very insignificant. Something that would impress no one. That would receive no attention and no notoriety. Right? There would be nothing outwardly about her person or about her gift that would draw any attention to this woman. Actually, she might be a nuisance to them. She might even be humorous to them. Why even bother? Right? Like when a child throws a couple of pennies in. We see that and it's cute to us. But we don't think, oh, this is going to really promote and benefit the kingdom of God. This is a wonderful offering. We see that and it's humorous to us, but we don't consider it to be something significant. This is probably how they would have seen this woman. Why give such a small, insignificant gift? How is this going to benefit the work of God at all? But we remember what the Lord said in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. The Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks at outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. God does not judge the offering according to the outward appearance. God judges the offering according to the heart. It's not just the outward that God is weighing. He's weighing all things. He weighs all factors, both internal and external, and his judgment alone is trustworthy and true. Only God is the all-wise God. Only he can discern the hidden secrets of the heart, and only he can declare what is just and true. This is why Jesus says in Luke 16:5, "You are those who justify yourself before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." The offering of the rich. These are the offerings that are exalted among men. These are the offerings that are loved and recognized and cherished and praised among men. But many times they are an abomination to God. And these gifts of these rich men were actually an abomination to God. And we'll explain that shortly. In the offering of the poor widow, which would have been despised in the presence of men, an afterthought in the presence of men, is actually beautiful in the sight of God. So we must be very careful. We must judge with proper judgment and not despise the poor. Not despise the poor and their offering because we think it's insignificant. We must judge it according to the heart and according to the person who is giving it. Verse 3. He said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on." The gift of the widow, Jesus says, actually exceeds the gift of the rich. Of all of those who gave offerings that day at the temple, the poor widow, Jesus says, gave the largest gift. She gave more than everyone else. Her offering surpassed every other person. Actually, we could say, in the history of the world, this poor widow has given a gift larger, the greatest gift of all. Right? There's no one that can exceed her giving. There might be some who have equaled her giving, if they gave everything that they had, but there's no way that you can give more than what the poor widow gave, because she gave everything. All that she had to live on, she gave to the Lord. And so she put in, Jesus says, more than the rest of them. This is the truth that he makes regarding the widow. Her gift was the greater gift. So then the question is, in what way? In what way is her gift greater than their gift? We know it wasn't greater than their gift in terms of numerical value, right? The value of their gifts would have exceeded her gift. So in what way is her gift greater than theirs? and Jesus tell us? It says they, the rich, contributed out of their abundance. Out of their abundance. This is their sin. This is their sin. The offering that they offered to God cost them nothing. It did not impact their way of life in any way. They gave to God only after first securing an abundance. Right? And so the proper assumption is what? Is if there's no abundance, what would there not have been? There would have been no offering. They only gave after they had their abundance. If there was no abundance, then there would be no gift. So these are not true, sincere, devoted worshipers of God. These are not heavenly-minded people who are seeking to store up treasures in heaven. But rather, they are worldly-minded, earthly-minded, carnal-minded people. After they have secured their worldly riches and their worldly comforts, then if they have something left over, they will give an offering to God. As long as it doesn't cost them anything. As long as it doesn't affect them in any way. And while the gift may be a sizable donation, it may look very large and garner many oohs and ahs in proportion to their vast estate, it's actually a very small gift. Right? Just as in our own day, we have many worldly people out there who will give large gifts. Bill Gates has given $20 billion, but he lives off of $80 billion. So in proportion to what he has, it is a large gift. It is good to give that to the poor, but it's not affecting him in any way. It's not affecting his life in any way because he still has $80 billion to live on. And so many will do this in the church as well. They have, and they'll give big gifts, but they have a lot of money. And it's only after they have all the things that they want in this world that they will then come and offer these gifts. And in proportion to their vast estate, what they give is actually a very measly, insignificant thing. This is a reminder to the rich, lest they become puffed up with pride. This is a reminder to them, lest they think that by the large amount of the gift, they have exceeded and are more generous than other men. Right? The large gift of the rich man, who gives out of his vast storehouse, is of less value in the sight of God than the small gift of the poor man who gives all that he has. It is a reminder to them and a reminder to the church as well that we not show partiality and that we not favor the rich over the poor. This is to the shame of the church because many times what will the church do? Who is it that the church is recognizing and putting forward? Is it the millionaire who gives $100,000? Or is it the poor widow? Is it the one living on Social Security who puts in her $100? Well, the one who puts in the $100 is not recognized at all, even though she's giving out of extreme poverty. And the one who gives $100,000, he is recognized and praised and brought forward to everyone, even though he has millions left over. The church does this today, and it is to our shame. The arrogant rich. The problem isn't their wealth. The problem is their heart. Amen. They are arrogant. They are sinning against God, and they're doing so in three ways. Again, first, they give only after they have an abundance. Only after they've secured their abundance. So they will lay up treasures in heaven after they have treasures on this earth. But that's backwards. That's not the proper way. Our proper focus is to store up treasures in heaven first, and if God gives us an abundance here, then to use that for the glory of God. To seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But they're not doing this. They're seeking first this world, and only after they have this world will they tend to spiritual things. This is in clear contradiction to the direct teachings of the Bible. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." That is clear, obvious, direct teaching from Christ, and they contradict it by their very lifestyle. Secondly, they sin in that they do not give in proportion to their riches. Right? They convince themselves and they convince others that they are very generous by the size of their gift, that they're very benevolent people, but in reality they're stingy, they're greedy, they're covetous, they're worldly-minded misers. Right? What they give in proportion to what they keep is actually a very small, very insignificant amount. And then the third thing, if they are not giving to offer true spiritual worship to God, then why are they giving at all? Their giving is for their own advantage. They're not giving by faith because they're rejecting the clear teachings of the Bible in the way they give. So if they're not giving by faith, then their giving is actually a sin. They're actually sinning against God. They're doing it not for the glory of God, not because they love God, not to worship God, but they're doing it for their own advantage, to make themselves feel better, to receive praise from men, for some other worldly advantage. They're not doing it for heavenly things, but for earthly things. They are giving to be seen by men. They are giving to be praised by men. But Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:2, he says, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." If our giving is to gain the attention and approval and praise of men, then we will receive no reward from God. We have our reward now. You get it now. But if our giving is in secret and is hidden and is done before the presence of God like the poor widow, then we will be rewarded in the day of judgment. So that is the rich. This is how they give. They give in sin. Contrast them with the poor widow in the way that she gives. So how does the poor widow give? Well, it says that they gave out of their abundance, but she gives out of her poverty. She has no abundance, right? She doesn't have a storehouse of cash sitting at home to fall back upon. She is poor. She is destitute. She has absolutely nothing. All that she possesses in this life are these two small copper coins. This is what she has to live on. This is it. Her life in this world hinges upon two small copper coins. And yet, she parts with them. She willingly parts with them in order to gain heavenly rewards. She's very different than the rich. They gave out of abundance. They were chiefly concerned with securing riches for this present world. And then and only then would they make an offering to God. But her chief concern is not this present world. Her chief concern is the world to come. Right? And they're concerned not with their daily needs. All that is provided for plentiful. They're concerned about worldly comforts and pleasures. Her concern in this world is what? Is how she going to eat? She's dealing with present needs, daily needs, needs for life. And yet these needs for life, which would give many people justification for not giving to the Lord, would easily, we would say, well, no, don't give anything at all. Keep that and go buy some bread for yourself. And yet even still, her daily needs that are presented before her will not keep her from giving an offering to God. This is how spiritually minded she is. This is how much she is concerned with heaven and the world to come. She gives them anyway. Very different than the rich. She's chiefly concerned with the life to come, with spiritual, eternal, heavenly things. Her hope is fixed not upon this life, but upon that world. And this is where her heart already is. Her heart is possessed by heaven. And her possession of her heart by heaven is seen and reflected in her generosity, in the way that she gives. She has to choose between heaven and earth. Right? Many of us are never brought to this point. She is brought, because of her destitution, to the point where she has to choose between heaven and earth, between earthly life and heavenly life, and she chooses wisely. She chooses the heavenly over the earthly, and it will not be taken away from her.
Amen.
She knows these truths. Man does not live by bread alone. She knows that to be true, and it's reflected in the way that she gives. Right? Do not labor, Jesus says, for the food that perishes. She's not laboring for the food that perishes. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. She knows these truths. She understands these truths. She is a spiritually minded woman who, when forced to choose between earthly needs and spiritual worship, she chooses spiritual worship of God because she knows that life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. And in her offer, she's not just offering two small copper coins that day. She's offering herself. That's the difference. She's offering her very life to God. Her coins are an emblem. They're a token of that. But what she's really giving to God that day is not two small coins. She's giving everything she has to Him. Her very life is giving to God. She is testifying in her gift that all that she has belongs to God, that she is possessed by the Lord. She is not her own. She has been bought with a price. Self-denial. This is what she exhibits. This is self-denial. This is the chief sacrifice that God requires of us. It is the denial of ourself. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me, Jesus says. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This is a woman who hates her own life. She hates her own life in the sense that her love for God exceeds her love even for her life. And so she offers her offering to God. This is what God demands of us. God demands everything from us. Amen. He demands from us our very lives. Our very lives belong to God, and her offering was a testimony that she belonged wholly to God. She gave out of her poverty. Secondly, her offering is contrasted with them in that she gave all that she had. This is why it's greater than theirs. Though the numerical sum was smaller, the proportion that she gave in relation to her possessions far exceeded the rich. Right? They kept the majority for themselves and gave only a small percentage to God. But she gave everything. She gave 100% of her possessions to the Lord, and so God accounts her gift to be the greatest. God does not judge by the size of the gift, but by the heart and the sacrifice by which it proceeds. Again, two things that we need to remember. When men offer to God, whatever men offer to God ought to be estimated not by its apparent value, but only by the feeling of the heart. What is the heart? What is the heart like that is giving this thing to God? And secondly, that love for God, love of God, the one who loves God, and according to his small means, offers to God the little that he has, is more worthy of esteem than the one who gives 100 times more out of his abundance. She is worthy of more esteem than the rich because her small gift was greater than what they gave, even though their gifts would have been 100 or 1,000 times greater. Her love for God. This is what is to be brought forward. Her zeal for God's worship. These things are so clearly seen. Again, she is a woman of no ordinary godliness. She is extraordinary because it is unthinkable to her that she would come before the presence of God empty-handed. It is unfathomable to her that she would receive so many blessings, so many kindnesses, so much grace and mercy and so much comfort from the Lord that God would give to her all of these things and that she would come before Him and not return something to Him and for her not to offer to God something in return. We might say, well, what kindness? What kindness has God shown her? She's destitute. She has nothing. She only has 2 small coins. She's one who's filled with affliction. She's a widow. Her husband has died. Apparently she has no children either to care and provide for her if this is all that she has to live on. She is one who's been left completely hopeless, and now because of her poverty and her affliction, she's been brought to destitution. How has God shown her any kindness? Spiritual kindness. She's a spiritual woman. This is what she is. She's received mercy from the Lord, grace from the Lord, salvation from the Lord. This is what she's received from God. These are the comforts that God has given to her. And so this is why it is unthinkable to her that having received so much grace and mercy from God, that she would come to God and worship God without offering something in return. You have given me so much. And again, it's not that we repay God, but it is a token of our gratitude because of what God has done for us. She will not give to God worship that cost her nothing, even if it cost her her life. She will give her very life. This shows her love for God. She parts with everything she has to live on. In this way, she's like David, that righteous king. In 2 Samuel 24:24, David says there, he says, "No, I will buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." There, the man wanted to give to David this piece of land, this threshing floor, because David wanted it to build the temple there. And he said, "No, you take it. I'll give it to you." And David said, "No, I will pay you for it, because I won't offer an offering to God that cost me nothing." This is what the woman is like. I will not come to God empty-handed. I will not offer worship to God that costs me nothing, even if it costs me my very life. The third contrast between the widow and the rich is that she gave in secret. Her offering was offered by faith. Though it is external, in that she went to the temple and she put it into the offering, and that was observable, it's obvious that she's not doing this for a show. She's not doing this for attention. She's not doing it to receive praise from men. It was first and foremost an internal act of worship. She doesn't announce to everyone what she's doing. She doesn't blow a trumpet and say, "Everyone, pay attention to me. Right? All I have are these two small coins, and this is all I have to live on, and I want you to see how godly I am because I'm putting them in the offering box. Look at how generous I am." She doesn't do any of those things. She is, for the most part, unseen and unrecognized by anyone. And had Jesus not brought it forward, no one that day would have recognized what had just taken place. It is unseen to the eyes of men. She knows what she's doing, and God knows what she's doing. Only those two know what is taking place at the temple that day. But no one else observes the sacrifice. No one else perceives that she has given everything. She's just another face in the crowd. No one recognizes that one of the greatest acts of devotion in the history of the world has just taken place right before their very eyes, and yet they don't see it. It is unseen, hidden from the eyes of men. And that's okay with her. She doesn't care if it's hidden from the eyes of men because she's not doing it to be seen by men. She's offering her gift before the presence of God, to be seen by God. And this is why she offers it by faith. It is by faith. She receives no immediate, temporal, worldly reward. No immediate, worldly advantage. No immediate, worldly recognition for what she's done. But she knows that she will one day. And that is sufficient for her. Her gift is coming out of a life of faith. She believes that God sees her. And she believes that God will reward her, not in this life, but He will reward her in the life to come. For without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, how can we see the unseen God without faith? We must see Him by faith. We draw near to Him, and He's a rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him. She's earnestly seeking God, but how will God reward her? When will God reward her? Not in this life, but in the life to come. She has faith. She believes that God will do it, that it's okay, that it's not foolish for her to give up everything she has, because God will repay her. He will reward her on the day of judgment. She believes He exists. She believes God is just, that God is a rewarder of the righteous, and He will do so in due time. And so she's willing to part with everything that she has in this life in order to gain heavenly riches. Just as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. The Christian life is a life of faith. We believe in God. We believe in the life to come. We live in this life not for present reward, but for future eternal rewards. And if there are no future eternal rewards, then we're very foolish people. But if there are, then we're very wise. She's a wise woman because she lives for the life to come. The foolish people are those who live for this present life, who think that they can keep all of these things, who store up treasures on this earth. Well, it will be destroyed. either the government will seize it and blow it. We know that they're good at blowing money. Or some thief is going to steal it. Or moths are going to destroy it. Or rust will come and destroy it. Or even if you keep it your whole life, on the day of judgment, Christ is going to burn all of it up. Amen. So what's the point? Right? What's the point of storing up and hoarding up all of these riches in this life? 2 Corinthians 4:18. He says, we look to things that are seen. We don't look for things that are seen. We look to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is what the woman is. She's not looking to what is seen, but to what is eternal and unseen. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Is this not what describes this woman? This is what directs her steps. She lives by faith, just like the many other righteous men and women found in the Bible. As it says in Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, not having received the thing promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. They didn't receive the thing promised in this life, but they did receive it in the life to come. They will receive it in that life. And this is how we must live as well. What happens to the poor widow? This is all we know of her. We don't know what happened. Maybe God sent a benefactor to come and provide for her needs. Maybe God miraculously sent bread from heaven. We know that he did that before. Maybe he did that. Maybe she died of starvation. She may have done that. She may have died a miserable death. We don't know what happened to her in this life. But we do know one thing for certain. Regardless of what happened to her in this life, we can be sure that at death, she entered into the joy of the Lord. We can be absolutely certain that she had waiting for her, stored up for her, eternal heavenly rewards. That there was waiting for her a crown of glory and a commendation from God. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And if we would have the same reward as her, if we would enter into the same joy of the Lord that she entered into, if we would receive the commendation that she received, well done, good and faithful servant, then we must have the faith of the widow. We must possess the same quality of faith that she has. We must take up our cross. We must deny ourselves. We must be willing to part with everything, even our own lives, for the sake of Christ. Don't be deceived. Do not be deceived. Right? Much of what is being put forward today as Christianity is a farce. It is a convenient, easy Christianity, one that costs nothing, with no suffering, no demands, no sacrifices, no crosses, no commandments, no self-denial, no discipleship, no holiness. A Christianity where God is happy with you doing whatever you want to do. A Christianity where God demands nothing of you. Don't be deceived. It is a farce. A Christianity that cost you nothing is worth nothing. A faith that cost you nothing is a worthless faith. Do you think those people who prefer to go fishing instead of worshiping God? Those people who prefer to watch movies over worshiping God? Who prefer to play softball and baseball and whatever sport over worshiping God will inhabit the same heaven as this woman? A woman who gave up everything because of her love for God. People who have so little love for God that they can't even get up and go worship Him. People who have so little love for God that they can't give anything to support the ministries of God. They will buy their boats. They will buy their nice cars. They will go on their expensive vacations. They have all the time and money for these things, but they have nothing for the Lord. You think that they're going to go to the same heaven as this woman? God is not unjust. They do not belong in that place with her. She gave up everything. Do not think that God requires any less of us. He demands the same from us. She is the model. We must be like her. We must possess the same type of faith, the same devotion, the same righteousness, the same love for God. For Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? So then, let us be like the widow. Let us be willing to part with everything for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you today, Lord, and we are very grateful that you have given to us, Lord, such a wonderful example of what it means to live a life of faithfulness to you. Lord, that's seen in this widow, Lord, such uncommon zeal, such uncommon devotion and love for you, willing to give up everything for the sake of Christ. Lord, help us to remember and to see, Lord, to not be deceived, that, Lord, you expect the same thing of us. Lord, you require no less of all of your children than you required of this poor widow. Lord, we pray that you give to us your grace and mercy. Lord, the same mercy that you bestowed upon her, Lord, that produced in her such love for you, Lord, may you give that to us as well. Lord, that we might be like her. Lord, that we would all have the same type of faith and zeal that she had. Lord, we need you to do this. Lord, knowing that on our own, left to ourselves, Lord, we can do absolutely nothing. Lord, do not let us be deceived. Lord, so much of what is being put forward today as Christianity, Lord, it is so easy. It is cheap. It is convenient. Lord, it demands nothing of us. Lord, help us to not be deceived into thinking that this is true and legitimate Christianity. Help us to see that is a farce, that it is a lie, and that those who believe those lies, Lord, that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Help us to see through this example that this is true Christianity. This is true religion, true faithfulness to you. So, Lord, make us like the widow, Lord, that we might receive her reward, that we might enter into the joy of the Lord. Lord, that we might bring glory and honor to you the way that she did. Lord, she brought such glory to you. Lord, she proved, she was like Job in that she silenced the mouth of those naysayers, Lord, those antagonists who say that we only worship you because you benefit us in this life. And yet she had no earthly comforts, no earthly benefits, and yet she still worshiped you. She worshiped you because she loved you. Lord, you were the prize that she was seeking. And even though everything was taken away from her, she was still satisfied because she had you. Lord, may we be the same. Lord, even if all of our earthly comforts are stripped away, may we never renounce our faith and never turn from following you, Lord, because you are the pearl of great price. Lord, you are the jewel that we are seeking. So, Lord, make this true of us. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.